You take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John in John chapter 18 this morning. John chapter 18, as we continue our study in this fourth Gospel. John chapter 18. We've entitled the Gospel of John, well, you don't have your bulletins, you can look at them online. We've entitled the Gospel of John and our study in it, That You May Believe. And we spent these last months, actually, I think we've broken this into a couple of sections, but we've spent these last months now looking at the last hours of the life of Jesus, particularly in the upper room as he instructed his disciples. He instituted the Last Supper there. He washed their feet, and he had this lengthy discourse of a number of chapters. And we left off last week with him praying for himself, for his disciples, and ultimately for us, the church that would carry on after his departure. That time with his disciples has ended now at the end of chapter 17, and we now move into chapter 18. In what I've entitled, kind of produced a bit of a mini-series, or come to a bit of a mini-series within the larger series, in chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel, that I have entitled 18 Hours One Friday, The Death of Jesus. 18 Hours One Friday, The Death of Jesus. And we're going to be spending the month of March, in effect, marching to the crucifixion, an anticipation of Resurrection Sunday, and we're still on schedule to get there in John chapter 20, the first Sunday of April, where we come to the grand finale of the story of the life of Jesus as given to us by the gospel writer here, by John. But until then, March, and the 18 hours leading to his death. As I was preparing for these next weeks, and as we turn the corner now, I have increasingly been impacted by the fact that where we are treading this morning and over these next weeks is holy ground. This is holy ground. Jesus has had a Last Supper with his disciples, spoken his last words, uttered his last prayer, at least to them, before he went into the garden privately. And now he leaves, where he will be arrested, tried, and crucified. It's 9 p.m., roughly. Dinner's over. They've had a time of listening to Jesus. They now depart from that upper room and head to his demise. They leave, the upper room into what we call in theological circles his passion. And the passion of our Savior now commences. His main reason for entering the world now begins. Up until now, it's been somewhat preliminary. Not that it's not essential. This is his life laid a lot of groundwork. But now we come to the key matter. For the next 18 hours or so would prove to be the most significant 18 hours in the history of the world as we march toward his impending death and ultimately his resurrection. And so the march to the cross starts this morning, again in these 4 weeks of March, in again this mini-series that we're entitling 18 Hours One Friday, The Death of Jesus. And I would remind you that a day begins in Jewish circles at sundown, and so Friday has actually begun on this last day. So we're in John chapter 18, and I want to read for us through verse 27. Let's read together. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you give me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once, the rooster crowed. Over the next 4 weeks, I would draw to your attention or bring us into four scenes in this drama of these last 18 hours. This morning, the first two scenes, then we're going to take 2 weeks to go into the third scene, and then finally the fourth scene, which takes us to the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, this morning, the first two scenes I would draw to your attention. Scene one is his apprehension in the garden. His apprehension in the garden, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 18. And I would have you note a few matters here. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we have the return of Judas. The return of Judas. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. For those of us who have had the privilege of visiting Jerusalem, you will know that in Jerusalem itself, in which they would have celebrated the Last Supper in the upper room, they would have left that room And in order to go to the eastern slopes of the city of Jerusalem, you would have gone down through the Kidron Valley, then up the slopes of what is known still today as the Mount of Olives. And there's still olive trees that are 2,000 years old that are growing on those slopes east of Jerusalem. And so he leaves the upper room. They make their way east, cross the valley, up the Mount of Olives. They're actually, as it referred to in the other Gospels, to this garden. The garden probably has an enclosure around it. It's probably a private garden. Jesus has, as we will see later, has gone here a number of times before. It's a familiar place. Perhaps on a number of occasions they didn't go all the way to Bethany to spend the night. They would have just camped in this garden. It's on the other side of Jerusalem, and especially on warm summer nights, although it would have been cold tonight, this is where they would have often bedded down for the night. And it's a place where we also see, although John doesn't talk about it, a place where Jesus often comes to pray with his disciples. And so that's where he goes. The other Gospels actually give a name to this garden. It's called Gethsemane. John actually omits his agonizing prayer there. And you can read about that in the other Gospels. We're just going to talk about what John talks about here. But you can refer to the other Gospels with respect to the prayer, and he goes away from his disciples and he comes back and forth and they fall asleep. John doesn't discuss that. He immediately moves on to the arrival of Judas and his band. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. So it's a common place again for them to come, perhaps again sleeping there, or as they had done in the past. And so Judas knows the place where Jesus would probably be. And again, back to just Judas here just for a moment. Twice, both here and just a little bit later on, he's referred to as the one who betrayed him. The one who betrayed him. John makes a point of defining Judas for us. He's the betrayer. Previous in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually describes him as the son of perdition. Judas is not, in any way, shape, or form, a hero in this story. And John makes that clear. Judas is the bad guy. Verse 3, it says that Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. That scoundrel, and it's just to back up just for a moment, to think that he, Judas, spent 3 years with Jesus, and for some reason has not been impacted as he should have by this Messiah. For whatever reason, perhaps he thinks he's going to push Jesus to do what he wants him to do. We don't know what's stirring within the heart of Judas, but he now rounds up, and we know that he sells Jesus out for just a few coins, some pieces of silver. And he rounds up this entourage of soldiers and probably the temple police on behalf of the religious leaders, and he goes to the garden with them to apprehend Jesus. This is quite a scene, quite an entourage. They're well equipped. They've got lights. It's night, so they've got the lanterns. They've got the swords. They've got the shields. They've got some soldiers. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of people. They perhaps are anticipating some sort of a resistance here by Jesus and his disciples, and perhaps some others that might be there. And so this is a major offense, an offensive to arrest Jesus. This is not like, it's not like eight people show up. This is a big deal. It's a small infantry, we might say. All right, so we have the return of Jesus, Judas. Secondly, in verses 4 to 9, I would have you see the response of Jesus. the response of Jesus. Now elsewhere, it's not told us by John, but elsewhere we're told that Judas actually betrays him with a kiss. Nice guy. That's how he identifies Jesus, but John doesn't go there. In John's account, Jesus takes the initiative. That's what he focuses on. Note verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. This is significant. Jesus is not unaware of what's taking place here. He is in, and we will see this as we work our way through this text, he is in complete control. He goes there because he knows what's going to happen. This is what has been marked out. He knows the road that God has planned for him. He's not here by mistake. And he asks, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" As he takes the initiative in this conversation. He's not the victim. And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." To which he replies, middle of verse 5, "I am he." Now you could take this as simply a reference, and you can in the original Greek language. This is simply two Greek words, ego eimi, six letters, E-G-O, one word, E-M-I, another word, ego eimi, which means literally, it's me, or it is I, or literally, I am. Now, unless we've been in the Gospel of John, we might not pay too much attention to this. But this is a word that John, this phrase that John uses out of the lips of Jesus a number of times. And you can do your own study. You can bring out your own in concordance, your own little commentary, and look up this phrase, ego eimi, through the Gospel of John. And I don't have time to go into the depths. We've talked about this before, especially at the end of chapter 8, where Jesus talks to the religious leaders, and he talks about himself in terms of ego eimi, in terms of being there before Abraham was. He says, "I am." And again, he uses this "I am" phrase here as identifying himself as they come into the garden to apprehend him. Now, if you have been a believer for any length of time, you'll understand that the "I am" phrase is the name of God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And if you'll take the Greek translation of the Hebrew in the book of Exodus, that phrase "I am," Yahweh, is translated into the Greek language, ego eimi, I am. And I don't think it's a mistake here that Jesus uses that phrase again. It can be understood on one level, yeah, it's me. But on another level, I think there's a much deeper meaning here to how he's identifying himself again. And three times in this text, he uses that phrase, "I am." Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am," literally, notice how they respond. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, there are some who suggest they're startled. Oh, he just identified himself. I don't think that's all that happened here. And then as I did a little bit of study, I realized that I wasn't alone. I have Martin Luther on my side. That's pretty good backing, right? Let me read. This is actually from an old Lutheran commentator by the name of Lenski, and I'll just, this section in which he goes into some depth on what's taking place here. I found this quite interesting. And I quote, "But when all is said that can be said about the unexpectedness of Jesus' demand and answer about the sudden panic this inspired," oh, they were just startled, "it fails to convince, granting even that only some fell prostrate. Men might pause and hesitate in such a situation where Jesus identifies himself, it's me. A few might take a step or two backward, but that would be all. If in stepping backward any should stumble, they would be held up by coming against those standing behind them. Here, however, several hundred men fell down as though struck by the word, "I am he." They were given no time to think. They went backward and they went down completely. Moreover, we are bound to place the Roman cohort, which marched and which stood in military rank and file at the head of the entire force, directly facing Jesus. Army men would demand the front place. Something more happened than a psychological and natural effect. Trained soldiers of the Roman type standing in formation do not go down so easily, including even their chief commander. And now I quote Martin Luther. John did not want this to be left unsaid in order that by means of the actual act he might indicate with certainty who this person is, so that no one is to think that this is only a common man but a person with seven letters, ego eimi. Hurls them backward upon the ground, both the cohort and the servants of the high priest, including also Judas the traitor. This was a peculiar and divine power which Jesus intended to display, not only in order to frighten the Jews, but also to strengthen the disciples. For from this they could conclude, if the Lord did not voluntarily intend to give himself into death, he would have been well able to protect himself and to hinder his enemies, not needing other people's help though the disciples dared to offer it. Very properly, they should have thought, lo, if this man can do this with a single word, which is not even a curse but a friendly answer, it surely must signify something special that he so willingly yields himself and allows himself to be captured. He could defend himself, yet he does not do so, but he suffers. Therefore, the divine power which he so often and now in the garden displays in one word, this power will not be able to allow itself much longer still to be restrained. His foes must go down, but he will rule. This the disciples especially were to conclude from this miraculous act. What is he saying? It is the word of Jesus identifying himself as the I am that hurls these people back on the ground. It's not like they stumbled around with respect to the response to the, oh man, we're startled that he identified himself. And they all go falling backwards. What Luther and Lenski are saying here is that this is a demonstration of the power of Jesus identifying himself as God that causes these people to be hurled off their feet backwards at his presence. And that power could have delivered him from all that was going to take place. But he willingly chose not to exercise it because this is where he was meant to go. I think there's something powerful here. He is in complete control. And so in verse 7, Jesus, as they probably get up, he says, okay, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, I am, so if you seek me, let these men go. And I find it interesting that even in the middle of this arrest, he cares about his disciples. He's in complete control of all the situation that's taking place before him. And he says, you know what? This is not for the disciples to experience right now. Can you let these guys go? Jesus is not thrown, even to the degree that he looks after those that he spent 3 years with. The heart of the Savior continues to be the consistently loving the people around him. He's in control of the whole situation. Thirdly, verses 10 to 11, I would have you see the rebuke of Peter. The rebuke of Peter. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the author even knows the name of the servant. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. His name is Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Good old Peter, he's not going down without a fight. Remember he said in the upper room, even if all, I'm never going to desert you, I am with you all the way. And here he comes, he's got his sword, he's out for blood. But have you noticed the details? And specifically, it says he cuts off his right ear. Right? Well, why is that important? Well, if Peter is right-handed, think about it, right? And the guy's right ear is cut off, that's on the other side of his hand. I would suggest to you that Peter missed. He's not going for his ear. He's going for his head, and he ducks. And the right ear comes off. It's the second prize. I think that's what's going on here. Jesus says in verse 11, put it away. I don't need your sword. My word will do if I want to do anything about this, as we have just witnessed. I have a cup to drink. Again, he's in complete control of the situation. I don't want, this is not the way it's supposed to go. And elsewhere we read that he actually reattaches the ear to Malchus. Complete control. Complete love, even in the midst of these terrible circumstances. Scene one. His apprehension in the garden. Secondly, scene two. His examination by the chief priests. Plural. I'll explain in just a moment. His examination by the chief priests, verses 12 to 27. And there are four sections here very quickly. Number one, in verses 12 to 14, I would have you see Jesus' detainment. Jesus' detainment. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. So they arrest Jesus. They take him to Annas. Now why not to Caiaphas, who is the high priest? Well, he's going to go there in just a moment. Now so give you a little history in terms of what's actually going on here. Annas, who we'll find out is Caiaphas' father-in-law, had been high priest from A.D. 6 to 15. So 15 years ago, he had been high priest. Now, the Old Testament stipulated that the high priest was to be ordained for life. The problem was that the Romans had a final say on who the high priest was going to be. So they didn't let these guys stay high priest for life. They would appoint their own high priest. Now, if you, in terms of the historical background here, it was actually, what actually happened was that Annas had five of his sons at one time or another serve as high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is serving as high priest. But many, although, so he's like the godfather of the family, still considered him to be, at least by in terms of influence, the high priest. He probably still had ultimate authority or had considerable authority, although he wasn't technically the high priest at the time. It does say later on that he is actually called the high priest. In Acts chapter 4, verse 6, he's called the high priest. That's not unusual, right? It still happens today where we talk about a former president and we still call him president. And so they would have called him still the high priest. He had served high priest, and in Old Testament perspective, he would have been still seen as the high priest for the rest of his life. So they take him to Annas, the first place that Jesus is taken. Now there's a little note in verse 14 as it refers to Caiaphas. It says it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Just again a little reminder here of what was said in chapter 11, verse 50. It's kind of a wink of the eye of God saying, oh, these chief priests think they're in charge? No, they're just a fulfilling prophecy. They're accomplishing my purposes even through their evil plan. So Jesus' detainment. He's taken to Annas. Secondly, in verses 15 to 18, we have Peter's first denial. Peter's first denial. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And I won't have time to get into that. That's probably John, the writer of this gospel. John would have been familiar with, it says, has connections with the high priest's family to a degree. He knew who Malchus was. That's probably what's going on here. Again, you can do your own study on that. And since that disciple, it says, was known to the high priest, again, probably John, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. All right, John's got these connections. It allows him inside. Verse 16, Peter's on the outside. This other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch of the door, and they bring Peter in. Verse 17, the servant girl then says to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he says, "No, not me. I'm not." Focus now moves from Jesus back to Peter. It happened in the garden. It went from Jesus to Peter. Now, at the trial, before Annas, it goes from Jesus back to Peter. And the contrast, I think, is here for effect. Jesus is going this way, and Peter's going this way. One is loyal and faithful, the other one is backing out. The man who now just minutes before had taken off the servant's ear now cowers under pressure. And it's true, isn't it, that it's a quick step sometimes from courage to fear. "No, it's not me." Now the servants and officers who had made a charcoal fire because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter was also with them standing and warming himself, denying Jesus. Now this begins with a very simple passive denial to a simple negative question. It's really easy, right, at first. No, you're right, no, I don't know him. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the denial will become stronger as the fear increases. Thirdly, in verses 19 to 24, I would have you see Jesus' defiance. Jesus' defiance. The scene switches back to Annas, who's now called the high priest. It says he questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answers him. And really, he doesn't answer him. He doesn't answer the question. "Tell me about your teaching." Jesus says, "I've already spoken publicly. Why do you want to hear it from me? You've got all kinds of witnesses who have already heard me. I've said nothing privately. I've declared this in the temple. I've declared this all over the place." This begins a number of problems with request with respect to his trial. Many illegal aspects to this arrest, which tells us that when people are hell-bent on something, it doesn't matter what the legalities are, they're going to make it happen. We've got a night trial, which is illegal to begin with. But here it has to do with the method. That's why Jesus asks, responds as he does. It kind of defies the question. You see, any legal proceeding in Jewish circles had to be established by witnesses. You just couldn't bring a person in and have him disqualify himself or say words that they could have pounced on to declare him guilty. What they needed to do to begin this trial was to have witnesses come in to verify the charge. But there are no witnesses. And that's what Jesus is getting at. In essence, "I've said this stuff all publicly for a long time now. Where are your witnesses?" This is against Old Testament teaching in terms of how to conduct a trial. That's what he's trying to show them. In Jewish circles, you didn't have to prove your innocence. They needed to prove your guilt. And our own current jurisprudence, the way we operate our court system, it comes out of Jewish law. We're assumed innocent until we're found guilty. So that was the Old Testament way of doing things. And that's what Jesus is bringing up to them. So he says, I've spoken plainly and openly. Get your witnesses. Verse 22, when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Another illegality. He hadn't been convicted of everything, and this guy had no authority to physically abuse Jesus. And we'll see more of that as we come down the line here. One illegal action piled upon another one. Verse 23, Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Fair question. The answer is he had done nothing wrong. They just hated him. And again, as John says, the darkness hated the light. And what's happening is here, they're exposing their hearts. That although God shows up, they want to kill him. They smack him across the face. Verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And the trial at the Sanhedrin, probably across the courtyard from where Annas was. Now, this trial is not discussed by John. You can find it in the other Gospels. Meanwhile, back to Peter. In verses 25 to 27, Peter's further denials. Again, contrasted with the faithfulness of Jesus, we've got the denials of Peter. And again, it goes back and forth in high dramatic fashion. Back to the courtyard. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you're not one of the disciples, are you? Same question, same denial. I am not. Even the contrast in terms of Jesus' response to Peter's response, I am, I am not, I am, I am not, I am, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. The rooster crowed. However, this denial is much more emphatic. It starts small and then grows. Back in Matthew chapter 26, it helps us or expands our understanding of what took place here. Matthew 26, verse 74. 73, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. Can I get explicit? Damn it, I don't know him. No, I don't know him. And then pretty soon he's swearing he doesn't know him. God, kill me if I know this man. Luke chapter 22 also gives us another perspective on this. Luke chapter 22 and verse 62. Well, 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter after this third denial. Probably on the way from Annas' place to Caiaphas' place, he goes through the courtyard, Peter's, and the third denial happens, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And Peter remembered saying of the Lord how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he wept, and he went out and wept bitterly. You see the contrast here between our faithful Lord and the frail man. But Jesus was going his road because and for Peter. And we're all Peter. Now, what to make of Peter? It's easy to come down hard on him, isn't it? Yes, he failed. But I do ask a question. Where were the others? Yeah, it's easy to shoot an arrow at Peter. Now, John was there, it appears, but where are the other guys? I like the words of a former commentator from another era, William Barclay. I don't agree with everything he ever wrote, but I found this perhaps helpful. He says, with respect to Peter, "It was the real Peter who protested his loyalty in the upper room. It was the real Peter who drew his lonely sword in the moonlight of the garden. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus because he could not leave his Lord alone. It was not the real Peter who cracked beneath the tension and who denied his Lord. And that is just what Jesus could see. The forgiving love of Jesus is so great that he sees our real personality, not in our faithlessness, but in our loyalty. Not in our defeat by sin, but in our reaching after goodness, even when we are defeated." I kind of like that, because this isn't the last word for Peter. We must not confuse weakness with failure and abandonment. We all are prone to that kind of weakness. Jesus knew that Peter was a mere man. And later at Pentecost, wow, we'll see a different Peter as he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. But again, this was not the end of the story. There's always a place for restoration. Remember, while Judas hung himself, Peter wept. Two very different responses to failure. Story continues next week. Aren't you glad? You say, well, how do I apply this to my life? I just simply think about an appreciation for the faithfulness of our Lord in spite of what he would be going through, and it gets worse. And the frailty of man, that is not the last story. Scene 3, next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the road you went, that you were in complete control. And old man failed you, and even Peter, you were faithful both to the plan of your Father and to the forgiveness of those who loved you but fell, but repented and turned back. We thank you for your great love, and that as we go through this story of your passion, that you would impress upon our hearts what you did, that we could have life. that the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. And so during this season of what some circles call Lent, we pray that you would ingrain a renewed appreciation within our hearts for our Savior and for His love. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen.